our Bible reading to Daniel 2. I have been reading different parts of this chapter in relation to our study of it, so we want to come and read another section, beginning at verse 24. Daniel chapter 2 and the verse 24. So please turn your Bible with me and let us read together at this point in this chapter. Daniel 2, verse number 24. Let us hear the word of God. Therefore Daniel went in unto Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus unto him, Destroy not the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show unto the king the interpretation. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste, and said thus unto him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, Art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen, and the interpretation thereof? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, The secret which the king hath demanded, cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers, show unto the king? But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets, and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the vision of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter. And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. And then two verses farther down, 44 and 45, and we read, And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own and his own infallible and precious word. Turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 2, where I read, and we will come to verse number 44 as a text, essentially, for the message today. We will be looking at other parts of the chapter, tying them all together. But let's open our Bibles there, and let's bow in prayer, and come to the Lord once more, and seek his help and his blessing. Our Father in heaven, we come to thee deeply conscious of our need of divine assistance, the mighty power of God to rest upon us, the help of the Spirit to be our portion and our experience. And so, Lord, we cannot work up what we need, but we thank thee that the Lord is able to send down upon us that fullness of power that will meet all the needs of this heart and the hearts of those who hear thy word. Bless us, therefore. Abide with us, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake and his eternal glory. Amen. Let us read that verse once more. Daniel 2 and the verse number 44. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Through Nebuchadnezzar's vision, recorded in this chapter, God revealed details about four separate world powers or kingdoms. But he also revealed detail about a fifth kingdom mentioned in our text. A fifth kingdom under the headship of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Furthermore, the vision concerning this fifth kingdom reveals the preeminence and the power of it above all of the others, the other four kingdoms in view. It is interesting that the great image that Nebuchadnezzar saw, in which these four world powers were represented, was essentially of a human form. It was the image of a man. It had a head, it had arms and a torso, it had legs with their feet and with their toes. And by the form and by the imagery of this particular vision that Nebuchadnezzar had, the Lord underlined that earthly kingdoms are all man-centered. That's the message of it being in the form of a man. Man-centered kingdoms. They are built around man. They are human in their ethos, in their orientation, in their focus, in their agenda. They promote man's agendas. They cater for man's tastes and for man's ambitions. That being the case, the kingdoms of this world are and always have been essentially godless and pagan. And therefore, they will certainly and they will eventually fail, as history proves, as history shows to us, as has even been shown to us in our own day and times. In our studies on these matters, we have so far noted that in relation to this fifth kingdom, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the imagery related to it is in the form of a stone that was cut out without hands. Other scriptures reveal the relevance of the stone with regard to our Lord Jesus Christ. In various parts of the Word of God, we find that the Lord is symbolized by the stone. And so there is no doubt whatsoever that in this vision, the stone that Nebuchadnezzar saw being cut out without hands points us to our Lord Jesus Christ himself. In essence, it is the Lord's position as King of Kings that is in view in the symbolism of the stone. The vision that Nebuchadnezzar had gives us sight of this stone actually smashing in a complete and final manner the great image in all of its parts. It actually begins with the smashing of the toes and, as it were, works its way right up through to the head of gold, and all is smashed together and brought to pieces as this stone, the Lord Jesus Christ, falls upon it and destroys it. And so what we notice from this imagery, from all of these details, is that the Lord Jesus Christ is not part of the earthly realm and the earthly regimes of men. Neither is his kingdom. The stone is completely separate from the image. It does not belong to it. It is not connected with that image in any shape, in any fashion. In this manner, we are taught that Christ the King does not belong to the company and the kingdoms of earthly monarchs. Indeed, he is rejected by them, by the fallen powers of a sinful world. And in that ultimate sense, he will destroy them. He will destroy them totally, and the day will come when they will be no more. Now, a king has a kingdom. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, represented by the stone as the king, he has his. That fact is developed in a very striking fashion in Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's vision, with the interpretation running right through to verse number 36, beginning at verse 31, which we read last week, and through to verse 36, and also down to verse number 45. And in verse 44, Daniel reveals to Nebuchadnezzar that his kingdom, that is Christ's kingdom, is going to be set up by God. And then he shows in verse number 45 the connection between the setting up of this kingdom with the imagery of the stone cut out without hands. And so what he's showing us therefore is that the stone that symbolizes Christ is yet also in view with regard to the setting up of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, so that Christ and his kingdom are both in view when this chapter speaks of this stone cut out without hands. Christ is in view, but also his kingdom is in view. And so we find that so closely and inseparably connected are Christ and his kingdom that the symbolism of the stone is used to represent them both. That means that in this manner, we learn that in Nebuchadnezzar's vision, there was the prediction of a fifth kingdom, the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The point is that even as the Lord revealed the fact of the four kingdoms, the kingdoms of men, he also revealed the reality of a fifth kingdom and the victory and the triumph of that fifth kingdom over all of these other kingdoms in this fallen world. That's the view. That's the big picture. The stone represents Christ. It also represents his kingdom, because you can't have a king without a kingdom. And so the Lord brings them all together, Christ and his kingdom, his realm. He brings them together onto the image of the stone, and he shows the final victory of Christ over the kingdoms of this world. I want today to look at a number of vital points with you about this kingdom of Christ as it was shown in Nebuchadnezzar's vision. Now, to begin with, we will look at some details about the establishment of this kingdom. Verse 44 begins in this manner. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. Here is the establishment of Christ's kingdom. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. The verb set up means to cause to rise. And the usage of the word, as used many times in the Old Testament, signifies something being raised up to a position of importance, a position of supremacy and authority. And so the term here, set up, it signifies, it denotes establishment, and it's the establishment of the kingdom of Christ. Now notice here, it's very clear, it is divinely established. It says, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. The God of heaven sets up this kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. That, of course, is the divine prerogative at all levels. It's God who sets up all kingdoms, all governments, all realms of power in this world throughout its history. It's God who does this. And we must always keep that in mind. I want you to turn with me to Romans 13 and verse number 1 for a moment. Romans chapter 13 and the verse number 1. And it's a well-known verse, and yet it's a verse that the Lord's people would need to study very carefully and understand what it says. Romans 13 verse 1. Paul says this, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers." Now we'll just take that statement to begin with, that command actually. You as a Christian are commanded to be subject to the higher powers. Now, those words, higher powers, mean literally the authorities above, but not authorities in heaven, authorities on earth. It's a reference to civil government. That's what it means. And so you are told to be subject to the authorities above you, to civil government that is set over you. The reason? Well, the next words tell you, for there is no power or no authority. Again, it's the same word. There is no authority. There is no human government. There is no civil magistrate. There is nothing of that kind in any nation of this world at any time but of God. Notice that. God ordains civil government. And so there is no authority in that sense but of God. God has ordained civil government. It's clearly taught here. Civil government is that entity that God himself has established for some kind of proper governance of the nations of the earth. Otherwise, there would be total chaos. There would be absolute anarchy. And we must accept this. Civil government is ordained by Almighty God. But look at the next part of this verse. The powers that be are ordained of God. I want to give you the literal rendering of those words. It's always helpful to look at the original language. And it says, those that are authorities by God have been appointed. And this part of the verse, the latter words of this verse, literally again I will read them for you. Those that are authorities is a reference to whoever is in the place of power at any given moment. Those that are authorities. So it doesn't matter where you look. And furthermore, it doesn't matter what your likes might be. God is telling you today, he has put them there. For some reason, for some purpose. That's exactly what those words mean. It's a reference to the current rulers in any nation. And for his own purpose and reason, they are, that is God's purpose and reason, they are in authority. Now Nebuchadnezzar's position, going back to Daniel 2, is a very clear example of this. I want you to notice this. Daniel 2 and verse number 37. And notice what that verse says. Thou, O king, art a king of kings. Well, that goes without saying because he's represented by the head of gold in this image. Thou, O king, art a king of kings. That means an absolute monarch. That's the view of the image that we have as we go down through all the parts. The head of gold, it represents absolute power. Then you come to the arms and the breast of silver. That represents a republic as the Medo-Persian empire was. And right on down through and you get democracy. All the different kinds of government are in this image. But the head of gold is Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel tells him, thou, O king, art a king of kings. And then it says this, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power and strength and glory. And so Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar that God had appointed him as king of kings, as an absolute monarch. And he had given to Nebuchadnezzar a kingdom, power, strength and glory. And so we are actually shown by Nebuchadnezzar's example the truth that Paul expresses in Romans 13 verse 1. Daniel and Paul agreed. They were in perfect agreement that the powers that be are ordained of God. Nebuchadnezzar, God has set you where you are. Now you remember who he was. We have looked at this. He was the man who went into Judah and took the people of God captive. He's the man who in doing so would have slaughtered multitudes. He's the man who brought Daniel to Babylon, but God put him where he was and gave him the power that he had. And so I say again to you, though there are times when we do not like what we may see in this world in terms of governments, God is telling us today that he sets them up. And he has his own reason for doing so, which he reveals in his own time. But coming back to verse 44, I bring your attention to Christ's kingdom once more. It says, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. So God establishes all kingdoms and rulers among men, and here we've been shown that he establishes Christ's kingdom. So let's go into the New Testament here for a moment or two to Luke chapter 1 and the verse number 31. Luke 1, 31. And here's a statement given at the time when the Lord was born. Luke chapter 1 and the verse 31 and 32, right through to verse 33. So let's read these three verses because they are very relevant to our text where Daniel said that God would set up this kingdom. And so here we have a reference to this. Luke 1 verse number 30, it says, what does it say there? Verse 31, "Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest." Now, here are the words I want you to notice. "And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Now, those words are very similar, especially the last words in verse 33, "of his kingdom there shall be no end," very similar to what you read in Daniel. So here's the Lord been born, his birth spoken of. Remember that the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world as a king. Remember the question that the wise men placed when they arrived in Jerusalem. They asked the question, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" And so when the Lord was born, he already was a king, recognized by heaven and revealed by heaven as a king. And so we find here in Luke chapter 1 that he has a kingdom and he's given the throne of his father David. Jesus Christ at this stage is the rightful successor to David. That is the word of the Holy Ghost. We simply accept what the Lord says here because that's what it says. Here's a king. He has a kingdom. He's the successor of David. Now I want you to go to 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 28, verse number 5. And also 1 Chronicles 29 and the verse number 23. So these are two very important verses. I want you to look at them with me. 1 Chronicles 28, verse number 5. And it says in this verse, "And of all my sons," this is David speaking, "for the Lord hath given me many sons, he hath chosen Solomon my son," now listen carefully to the next words, "to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel." 1 Chronicles 28, verse 5. And then 1 Chronicles 29 and verse number 23. And here it says, here's the fulfillment of what 28:5 says. 29 verse 23 says this, "Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father, and prospered, and all Israel obeyed him." Do you notice the language there? Do you notice that? We read of the throne of the kingdom of the Lord. And in chapter 29 verse 23 we read that Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord. You see, the Lord always had a kingdom. And in the days of Israel, it was what was called a theocracy. God ruled within Israel, and he ruled then later on through the kings. But here are these well-known kings like David and Solomon, and they're sitting on this throne in Jerusalem, and it's called the throne of the Lord. And that language is pointing us forward to their successor, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've just seen it in Luke chapter 1, that the day would come when God would give unto him the throne of his father David, and he would rule forever and ever. And so there's a transition here. There is this transition from these men of Judah right on through to the Lord Jesus Christ. Another stage we could mention here in relation to all this matter of the establishment of the kingdom of Jesus Christ is the stage whenever he had finished his earthly work and he went back to heaven. And what happened? What was said, I should say, at that moment before he goes back to heaven? Well, he said it. He said it to the disciples there in Galilee as he's about to leave them, and they're very discouraged. And they're wondering what's the future for them in the work of God. There they are, a tiny band of men. And the Lord has told them, "You're to go forth and preach the gospel in all nations." And before he tells them that, again, he says this, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth." What's he saying? He's saying, "I am the King of Kings. And all authority is mine. Now, go forth and go into all the nations And I will be with you, because I am in power, I am in control, I am in authority. And brethren and sisters, you and I need to learn that every day and see that afresh. As I think about the establishment of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that verse in Matthew 28:18, the Lord is actually speaking of his investiture. We talk about the investiture of a king. When he's invested with royal authority and whatever other powers are invested in him. We talk about that. We use that language. And here's the investiture of the King of Kings. And he is given universal authority. Here's the language of one who already is the king. But he's now about to enter into a new phase of his rulership and his kingdom and his authority. He's on the verge of his ascension. He's gone up to the throne of God. And so the throne of the Lord that we read about with regard to David and Solomon is no longer on this earth. It's in heaven. There's some folk who will come along, they tell you, they call themselves British Israelites. And they will tell you about all these silly things. And that the throne of that was David sat on, it's in Westminster Abbey and all this stuff. My dear friend, as John Douglas told us when I was a student, I don't believe in fairy tales. And that's a fairy tale if there ever was one. The throne of Christ is in heaven. There he's ruling, there he's reigning. What did God say to Christ? Psalm 110 tells us, "Sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool." That's language that belongs to a king. Sit at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Invest it with all authority over all his enemies. What is that but the divine establishment of this kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ in this phase of it, this sense of it? And so it's divinely established. It's also distinctly established. I want you to notice this before we move on here. Back in Daniel chapter 2, you will notice the precise nature of the language there. It says, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up this kingdom." And so it's Christ's kingdom. It's separate, as I showed you in the introduction today. It's separate from the image. The stone is not part of the image. It's completely separate from it. And therefore, it's not earthly. And it's set up by the God of heaven. And so, it's a distinct kingdom. It's distinctly established. It has got nothing to do with the kingdoms of this world. The Lord says, "My kingdom is not of this world." John 18:36. It's not earthly. And the thought is, as you find, therefore, in the Gospels, it's the kingdom of heaven. It belongs there. It's joined to heaven. It's got heaven's king ruling over it. And every believer's part of this kingdom. And it's called the kingdom of heaven because the tendency of it is to lift us up, is to draw us away from the earthly kingdom and to have us, as much as we possibly can, live apart from the idea that this world and its nations is all that matters. You see, that's how the world thinks. That's how they behave. That's their mentality. The world, its nations, power, authority, rulership, men live for that. Now, I know there has to be civil government. We've already seen that. But we've got to have our hearts disconnected as much as possible from these matters by keeping in mind that our citizenship is in heaven, as Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. That's where we truly belong. And as the old saints of God saw, if you turn quickly to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, how did the Old Testament saints view these things? Going back right to the very beginning with Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and so on. How did these men see these matters? Because they were real life people, they lived in this world. Oh yes, they were pilgrims and sojourners. They didn't have very much. They didn't own a square inch, really. But how did they see things? Hebrews 11, verse 13. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, That is, not living to the day when Christ was born is what that statement means, not having received the promises. But having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And then verse 15 says, and truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, that was Ur of the Chaldees, Mesopotamia, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But no. They desire a better country that is in heavenly. And so there you have it. They saw themselves as pilgrims and strangers. They saw themselves as belonging to heaven. They were looking for the better country, the heavenly country. Now I know we must be responsible. And I know that in the light of the Bible teaching and civil government, you and I are to vote in elections. That's all taught in the Bible. We should do that. And obey the powers that be and pay our taxes and all the rest of it. The Bible teaches this. But the Bible also teaches that there's another kingdom. That's what Andrew Melville, the great Scottish reformer, once told King James. James the First of England and Sixth of Scotland. He took him aside and he spoke into his ear. He said, Your Majesty, there are two kings and there are two kingdoms. Just paraphrasing, but this is what he said. There are two kings and there are two kingdoms. You're a king and you rule over an earthly realm, but there's a higher king and you're a subject of his. How true that is. The establishment of Christ's kingdom, divinely and distinctly established. But look again at Daniel 2:44, and there is the emergence of this kingdom. Look at those opening words again of this text. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. And here again we are shown another example of the theme of Daniel. Notice the precise words that really bring out the idea of the emergence of this kingdom. And in the days of these kings shall God, the God of heaven, set up a kingdom. Here's another example of what I've been showing you through these messages thus far. God's sovereign control of time and history. And here's a great example in the days of these kings. That's a time point. That's with regard to a calendar and the passage of years. That's what's in view in the days of these kings. God's going to set up a kingdom, it says here. As a consequence, in other words, of God's sovereign control, there comes the emergence of this kingdom that we're thinking about today. Now here's a principle that is also constantly true with regard to earthly kingdoms and continually implemented by God. That is, in his time, he ushers in kingdoms and governments and rulers. Please go back in the chapter to verse number 21. And we have a very important statement in this verse. Daniel here has found out the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream or vision. But before he tells Nebuchadnezzar what the vision was all about, what the interpretation is, he gives the glory to the Lord. But then he also says something to Nebuchadnezzar in verse 21. We'll read verse 20. Daniel answered and said, Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. Now listen carefully. And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. A vital statement. An important statement. In which Daniel teaches that it is the Lord who changes times and seasons. Now there's God's sovereign control over time and over history. And with regard to the issue of human government. And we need to recognize this. With regard to earthly rulership, it is clear, it is plain. It's also true with regard to, before I come back to that point about earthly rulers, it's also true with regard to the Lord's spiritual kingdom. And with regard to this kingdom that's in view in verse number 44, the time is coming, you see, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. There's the emergence of a kingdom in God's time, under God's sovereign control of time. You will have noticed in verse 21 the reference to times and seasons. That is quite a prevalent phrase in Scripture. And I want you to go with me, and especially the New Testament, I want you to go with me now to Acts 1 verse 6. And look with me there at a verse or two where you have that phrase and it's used in a different, in a very particular way. Acts chapter 1 verse number 6. And the disciples asked the Lord a question. It says, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. Now, I haven't time today, and it's not my objective today at all, to get into what is going on in Acts 1, 6, and 7. But I just simply draw your attention to the question about restoring the kingdom. And then the Lord's answer is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Lord, the Father, hath put in his own power. And what we're noticing here is what Daniel showed Nebuchadnezzar. It's the Lord who changes times and seasons. And Christ is saying the very same matter here in these words in Acts chapter 1. He stresses that the matter of times and seasons is firmly in the hand of God. And the Lord's people are not to start prying into it. And though it says it so clearly, for some, well, I was going to say strange reason, I'll rephrase that. For some inexcusable reason, Christians down through time have insisted on prying into the times and seasons, and furthermore have now and then declared, we have found the answer. And we have found the date for the Lord's coming. And we know it all now. And here it is in the book. And if you follow this, you'll never go wrong. And people do follow it in their gullible attitude, and where do they end up? They end up shamefaced. They end up embarrassed because it always has proved wrong and always will be. The Lord says it's not for you to know these things. They're in His hands. Why is it that we cannot learn that? Why is it that people are always making predictions when something happens like an earthquake or a calamity of that nature? And the next Sunday, somebody's up in the pulpit saying that the Lord's about to come. My dear friend, the Lord tells us that these are the beginning of sorrows, earthquakes and pestilences and all the rest of it. And therefore, to jump to that conclusion that any given earthquake or flood or whatever is a sure sign of the Lord's coming is a failure to understand Matthew 24 and all these other references. The Lord has hidden these things and does not disclose them to His people. It's not for you to know. Deuteronomy 29 verse 29 says the same thing. It says there, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. So leave them alone. But at the same time, there is a certain mark or indication of a divine changing of times and seasons. You go back with me to Daniel 2 and verse 21. And notice what this verse is saying. Daniel 2, 21, and he changeth the times and the seasons. What I want you to understand is there's a plurality of them there, times and seasons, which means that down through history, God has been changing times and seasons. In other words, times and seasons have come and they have gone, all under God's direction and God's control. This has always been happening. Changes in times and seasons. And as God has been doing it. But look with me at this a little more closely. He changes the times and seasons. Now notice the next words. He removeth kings, he setteth up kings. Now what is Daniel saying here to Nebuchadnezzar? He's saying that the indication of a change taking world history, taking man's history in general, in terms of times and seasons, is either by the removal or the setting up of kings and governments. And so you think about the history of our world in recent decades. Think of what happened back in the 1980s when the unthinkable happened. And the Berlin Wall came crumbling down. That was a major change. That was a time and a season when God was at work. And that's the kind of thing I'm talking about. There are epochal events. There are momentous events that happen throughout time. And God brings it all to pass. And he's pointing out there's a change here. There's a development here. This king is coming down and this man's been set up. That has happened throughout history, as we well know. And so this is seen constantly. Various times and seasons in the history of this world, those times and seasons are indicated by the rise and fall of kings and their kingdoms. They emerge, they continue in power for a time, whether it's long or short, and then they fall and they disappear. Read 1 Kings someday. I mean the book in the Bible, 1 Kings. And read of this man who ruled for 7 days. And read of that man who ruled for 3 months. And read of another man who reigned for maybe 20 years. Why? Because God is sovereign. And God's in control. And so, as I'm saying to you, they continue in power for a time. They rise, they fall, they disappear. And history, you see, the Lord showing us here, is written around those patterns. Now, unlike the Christian worldview, what secular historians do is that they generally do not recognize that the hand of God is in this. We're been told here that the Lord changes the times and the seasons. He removes the kings and sets up kings. And let me tell you, my dear friend, that is true always and forever to the end of the world. It always has been, whether it's Pharaoh or Nimrod in ancient Bible times, or Nebuchadnezzar, or Alexander the Great, or the Caesars of the Empire of Rome, or men ever since. We've got to understand that God's in charge of it all. And he has raised them up, and then he brought them down. When he had finished with them, just set them aside. And so this has happened. And you see, as I say there, that's the Christian worldview. You've maybe heard that term. It's good to have a Christian worldview. How should the Christian view this world? How should we view it in every stratum of the world's existence? And especially this matter, as we're thinking about here, God's sovereign control over time and history. How do we view this world? We've got to view it with a Christian worldview, and here it is. God changes times and seasons. He sets one up, he brings the other down, and he sets the one up by bringing the other down. And so you take these four world empires in Nebuchadnezzar's image, the rise and fall of each of them, the Babylonian, the Medes and Persians, the Greek, the Roman, the rise and fall of each of them marked the changing of times and seasons. And so God's calendar and God's control of time are indicated by world events when nations rise and fall and rulers come and go. Turn to chapter 5 of Daniel. Look at the last couple of verses. Daniel chapter 5. And what striking verses we have here. Verse number 30. Daniel 5, verse 30. In that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. The Chaldeans, the Babylonians. And Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. There's a change here. A time and a season. An alteration of the history of man. And the world even. By this event. And it all happened in one night. Babylon finally fell swiftly. In one night, the kingdom fell and the last king's life, Belshazzar's life, was terminated. And Darius the Median He ruled along with Cyrus, the Medes and Persians. Darius was a Median, Cyrus was a Persian, and they ruled together essentially. And here you have the introduction of a whole new kingdom. Now, take this to the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom. Go back to chapter 2, verse 44, and look at those words once more. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. And notice that this kingdom emerges in the days of these kings. Now that is interesting, because I take that to be a reference to these four kings. And so in the days of these kings, God is at work, and he's at work with regard to the establishment and the emergence of this kingdom that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, there's a thought of development here of that kingdom. God's kingdom always existed in that sense. But now there's a change coming. So if you take the point of Daniel here, it's simply this, that over the times of these four empires, the Lord was setting up Christ's kingdom in various ways. Now, I haven't time today to go into a lot of detail about this, but let me just mention some highlights. Remember that during the Babylonian Empire, the Jewish nation from which Christ was to be born was preserved. The Jewish nation had virtually destroyed itself through idolatry. So God sent Nebuchadnezzar to take the Jews to Babylon. And he said, you stay there for 70 years and prosper there and have children, marry and have children, and so on and so on. Then he says, I'll bring you back home. That happened during the days of Babylon. God used Nebuchadnezzar. He had no idea what was going on. But God's using him and his successors to look after his people, preserve them, so that Christ would be born. And then he brought his people back from captivity to ensure the birth of Christ. Because remember, God had said that Christ the Messiah will be born, and he'd be born, as Micah pointed out, in Bethlehem. He'd be born in that obscure little city, or town, or village even. And that all has to happen. But here are the Jews, and they include Christ's ancestors, and they're not even in the promised land. But God's looking after them through the Babylonians. And then when Cyrus comes on the throne, this Persian, he makes a decree. He had no idea what he was saying, but God made him say it. Give a decree that the Jews go back to their own land. And they went back to their own land. And they settled in Jerusalem and the cities of Judah. And what happened? The Lord's ancestors were there. And then 400 years later, whatever the time may be, Christ is born. So that's all in this plan. God's establishing the Lord's kingdom in that way. And then he had the temple built. Because in that temple, as Haggai tells us, the Lord was going to appear and he's going to preach the gospel. The desire of all nations will come to this temple, Haggai tells us. So for that to be fulfilled, Cyrus also said, not only go back, but build the temple. He actually says, God has told me to build him a temple. And so here's this marvelous thing where God overrules and a heathen king gives a decree to build a temple in which the Lord Jesus Christ will stand one day and preach. And then God did something else. He put in place a common language. This is remarkable. Alexander the Great, the Greek Empire, was the third part of that image. And, of course, they spoke Greek. The Greek Empire wasn't long-lived, really. Then along came the Romans. And the remarkable thing is that by the time they came along, Greek had become the universal dialect. It was spoken from around 300 BC to way on beyond AD 300, 600 years. This Greek language is the language of that region of the world. Now, what is God doing there? He's putting in place a common language, a dialect that everybody speaks and everybody knows. For what reason? For the preaching of the gospel. and for the writing of the New Testament. And men would try to tell us that God's not in charge. All of these things happened. And so God is causing this kingdom to emerge more and more in its fullness. And then you get to Galatians 4, verse 4, and you have this wonderful statement where Paul reminds the Galatians, when the fullness of the time was come, another time and another season, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son. What's He saying? The stage is right. Everything's in place. The Jews are back in their own land. The temple has been rebuilt. There's a common language. There's a system of government set up by the Romans especially. They had a marvelous judicial system, even though they were cruel men. And it's all in place. And the Lord's born. The fullness of the time has come. It is an epochal event. It is a time and a season without parallel, actually. Why? Because God is sovereign. And there is the emergence of the kingdom. There's the energy of the kingdom. I'll just mention two other things as I close. Look at the closing words of verse 44. And it says, the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. And those are great words. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. In view of that language, there's the clear revelation of a power or an energy that enables the Lord's kingdom to triumph against all odds. Here is the energy of the kingdom. And the energy of the kingdom is revealed to us in statements such as Acts 1 verse 8. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And the thought is simply this. These secular kingdoms of men, they stand in opposition to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. But His kingdom's victorious over them all. It says, His kingdom will break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. Now I know when the Lord comes again, and certainly there's a hint of it here, when the Lord comes again, He will smash the kingdoms of this earth completely. I know that. But 2,000 years have gone by, and so what has been happening? Through the power of the Holy Ghost, the kingdoms of the world have not been able to stop the energy of Christ's kingdom operating. All their persecutions have failed to destroy the Lord's kingdom. All the schemes of darkness, and there have been many of them, have not been able to overcome the Lord's kingdom. All the operations of evil and wickedness against the Lord's kingdom have eventually all come to nothing. Why? Because of the energy of this kingdom. Because the Lord said, in His own words, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And then there is, therefore, the endurance of this kingdom as I come to an end. Look at the last words, or in fact, a number of statements in this text today. It says, it's a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. You notice those opening words again? In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And then the closing words of the verse, it shall stand forever. As we have seen today, and as history shows us, the kingdoms of men, they rise and they fall, they come and they go, but here's a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. It shall stand forever. Notice these words. In the middle of the verse, the kingdom shall not be left to other people. Now, what does that mean? I said an intriguing little statement. The kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall stand forever. What it means is Christ is a monarch with no successor. That's what it means. He's the only king in view here. He has no successor. It says it. The kingdom shall not be left to other people. Christ has no successor. His kingdom does not pass to other people. It does not become something else. Oh, I know the Lord's kingdom has been marked by failure in the visible sense and departure. And yet, my friend, down through the centuries, there has been a kingdom of God and of Christ, and it has remained. And it hasn't transmitted over into something else. And it's still around today. It stands forever. And it gradually moves its way into the nations. And as it moves its way into the nations, you know what it does? It smashes in pieces sin. It enters into people's hearts, into people's lives, into people's homes, and it overthrows the kingdom of the devil. That's what's in view in this kind of language. Most certainly, we can take it that way. And so there is the endurance of the kingdom. Its establishment, its emergence, its energy, its endurance. And in that way, you and I are shown, here is the only kingdom worth serving. Yes, we take into consideration our duties as citizens. We do what we should. And that's fine. But here's the kingdom, the only kingdom, that's worth serving. And therefore, believer, serve it with all your heart. Whatever you may do in other realms is your business. But do not let it take away from your service for Christ. Because the kingdoms of men come and go. And governments rise and fall. But the Lord's kingdom will go on. And that's the one to serve. Let's bow in prayer. May the Lord write his word in our hearts and use it for his glory. And Father, we pray this day that thou wilt bless thy precious word. Lord, give us a heart for thee and a heart for thy kingdom. A heart for all that pertains to it. Help us to serve thee with all our soul and mind. We thank thee for the one who reigns, the one who never abdicates his throne, the one who doesn't leave it to other people and he passes into oblivion. We rejoice that he's the one who continues forever and his people will reign forever. And when all the affairs of this old world are finally wound up and the kingdoms of men have gone forever, we thank thee that this kingdom shall stand throughout eternity. Bless our hearts with thy word. Encourage our souls on an evil day. And give us grace to live for thee. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit be with every believer both today and forever. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen.